I imagine many of us in this room are familiar with a little verse that was written by a man by the name of Ogden Nash. Ogden Nash said the following. He said, "To keep your marriage brimming with love in the loving cup, whenever you're wrong, admit it. Whenever you're right, shut up." The poem acknowledges the fact that even in happy and satisfying marriage, problems in the relationship do sometimes come from time to time. There's an interesting story. A woman who is an author, her name is Leslie Vernick. She wrote the following about a particular situation in her marriage. She said, "It was one of those crazy weeks, deadlines looming, clients in crisis, dirty dishes scattered throughout the house. In a moment of frustration, I yelled at my husband, 'You never help me around the house.' That was not accurate. Although Howard," she said, "doesn't always notice the things I do, he is always willing to help." I'll come back to the story at the end of the sermon today. Whether you're a man, whether you're a woman, I think we can all imagine what it might be like to be on the receiving end of comments made in a situation like that one. Out of the blue, a husband or a wife snaps at you, accusing you of something that really is not true or accurate. How do you see yourself responding in the situation? How would you like to handle that? What do you think you should do? Knowing human nature, what would be the most natural thing to do? Marriage is a subject that is very important to God, very important to the health and strength of the Church of God. It's very important to us as individuals who sit in this room. Some of us are married. Some of us have been married. Some of us will be married someday in the future. But all of us need to understand how God intends for marriage to work. Why? Because we will be called to work with people and to teach them about marriage and the world tomorrow. I did a survey when I first came here, a little over a year and a half ago. I asked for general topic suggestions from the people in the congregation, both here and in Rolla. Topics surrounding the holy days, topics surrounding family-oriented situations, Christian living principles. And I came to the one about marriage. And I've given one sermon on the topic, but there are six more suggested things that people wanted to hear about. Christians being examples to a non-Christian spouse, number one. Number two, roles of husbands and wives. Number three, how do we show love? Talking about marriage. Number four, do we submit? Number five, how do we make decisions together while leading or following? Number six, aspect of marriage would be good. I don't know who wrote that one, so I have no idea. But what I'm going to do today is I'm going to take you down a very basic road. I'm going to lay a foundation in the sermon today, and from there I hope that I will be able to begin answering some of these questions as I have three or four more sermons between now and probably the early spring of the year, as we find this season of the year is the educational aspect of the ministry in the Church of God. It is really sobering, as was discussed a little bit in the sermonette today, about the institution of what is happening in our nation so far as marriage. New Hampshire 4 years ago became the sixth state to legalize same-sex marriages. Yet on top of that, right after that was done, the pro-polygamy supporters became unhappy because they believe New Hampshire law discriminates against them by not providing equal access to marriage for adults who want to have more than one husband or more than one wife at the same time. So you begin to see all the different aspects of what people look at so far as marriage. We're always hearing stories about the short-lived Hollywood marriages and terrible lifestyles. That goes on and on and on. We see things degenerating, so it should motivate us in this room and within the Church of God around the world to do all we can do to improve our marriages. That is true for marriages where both are in the church, and equally is true for marriages where only one is in the church. God's standard for married Christians is a high standard. There's always room for improvement. So today, We're going to lay that foundation. We're going to lay that foundation. There's lots of different aspects to the subject of marriage. Many topics we can cover and review. But the sermon I'd like to give today is something very basic. It is foundational, upon which all that we will say today will, as we say, from here on, will be talked about in sermons that we will hopefully give a little bit later on. For a Christian, the most important goal in marriage is to do his or her part to make it a godly marriage. A godly marriage. We want to talk today about, in practical terms, what does an individual Christian do? What is his or her responsibility in a godly marriage? God expects every Christian to put Christianity into practice where? In the world? Yes. In the church? Yes. But also in your marriage. So what we're going to look at today is how we can promote a godly marriage. It's very basic. It doesn't lose sight of some of the basic principles, but I think we want to lay these out before us so that we understand where to go with that which we stand on. There's nothing wrong with having the goal of a happy marriage. There's nothing wrong with being happy in marriage. But I can say I'm happily married. I can say my marriage is one of the most wonderful and rewarding experiences of my entire life. Being happy in a marriage is a wonderful thing. And marriages are happy when certain principles are put into practice. The problem is making happiness the number one goal in marriage, so that it's easier for people, even converted people, to focus on just being happy. And when they're not happy, they set aside and minimize God's instruction. That's a problem. That's something we want to look at today. They do, however, seem that they're right in a situation. But, again, it's for the sense of happiness, not the reality of what the overall principles of marriage should ultimately bring. So people try to get it their own way instead of living God's way. So happiness in marriage is a fine goal. I don't have any problem with it, as long as our number one goal is to live up to our individual responsibilities. Individual responsibilities to do what? To promote a marriage where God's instruction and God's attitude and God's values are being put into practice. That's your key issue to the sermon today. So today we'll look at four basic points. Simple, and you're going to say, oh, that seems so simple, but when you begin to look at them, you will begin to realize that it is a major monumental goal that we will be working toward. They interconnect, so far as we're concerned. They overlap, but that's also very, very important as well. So let's begin. 4 points. Number one, God must always be first in our lives. God must always be first in our lives. Let's begin by turning to not a New Testament example. Let's not look at the New Testament where Jesus made it clear that our relationship with God was to be more than any of our human relationships, but let's look at the Old Testament to see there are 5 interesting qualities that must be looked at. Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter. We're going to see 5 specific requirements which tell us there is something to build on in a marriage, something that is a foundational thing. Deuteronomy chapter 10. We're going to read verses 12 and 13. It seems simple, but again, they have a profound set of concepts that we want to look at as the laid out foundation. Notice what Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12 says. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to, number one, fear the Lord your God? That is, we're to have the deepest reverence and respect for him. Number two, to walk in all his ways. Number three, to love him. Number four, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul. So in verse 12, we see 4 principles to begin with, and then in verse 13, notice what it says. And to keep the commandments, number 5, of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. God expects us first and foremost in marriage to be loyal to him above everything else we do in our lives. These verses give us five specific ways to do that. They include keeping His commandments, walking in His ways. That means that when it comes to marriage, a Christian husband or Christian wife has to put the highest priority on applying Christian principles as he or she lives and interacts with their mate. Now, perhaps we've not looked at it in that particular way. I think sometimes we evaluate it as sitting off here or off here. But the point is that when you lay the foundation for marriage and what we should be doing, the number one thing is found here: to serve the Lord your God. That's the highest priority. Somehow that gets kind of fuzzy at times. Sometimes it gets lost in he said, she said, or he did or she did, all these different things. But the basic point is the highest priority is on applying Christian principles as we live in the marriage. That's not always easy to do. That's not always easy to do. It's not always what we feel like doing or what we want to do, especially when they think the other person isn't doing their part or isn't doing it well. But that doesn't give us an excuse to ignore this passage in Deuteronomy and decide we'll do what we feel like doing. That's not what the book says. The book says you do what you should be doing, not what you feel like doing. But a person who's putting God first will always do what God says to do in a marriage. We're talking about that in a marriage now. What God says to do in a marriage, no matter what the circumstances would be. Now, keeping that in mind, let's go to the New Testament, to Romans 5 and verse 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. I mentioned that putting God first, and in regard to marriage, walking in all of God's way isn't an easy thing to do. As we go along, we will see why it isn't easy. In fact, it is impossible to have a godly marriage apart from the Spirit of God, without the ability for God's Spirit to give us that particular help. I'm not talking about a marriage in the world. I'm talking about a marriage in the church. We have the highest standard because tomorrow we're going to teach the world how to live in that marriage relationship the way it should be done. As the world goes this way, as was said in the sermonette, we have to go that way. And the yawning chasm between the two becomes extremely wide. It's as wide as the Grand Canyon or more. And so the point that we see here is that we have to have this highest priority that we're talking about. So Romans 5 and verse 5, it's a very positive verse. God's willing to give us His love, His power, and it is possible to live up to God's standards for marriage because we have access to His power. It is possible. It is expected of us. We can change. We can grow. We can build in a marriage. And I think this is extremely important. So notice once again, Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Notice what it says. Now hope does not disappoint. What we read next is what we want to focus on, because the love of God, a supernatural love that we are not born with and we can't develop simply on our own efforts, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given unto us. Later in the sermon, when we read from Ephesians 5, we're going to see something very different. Maybe you've never thought of it this way, that we will see Jesus Christ is the role model. He is the role model for both husbands and wives in marriage. Now, I find that interesting because the role models are not Joseph and Mary. They're not Boaz and Ruth. They're not Joseph and Mary. They're not Boaz and Ruth. Although they seem to have had very fine marriages. There's no question about that. But the role model is someone who was never married. He was never married while he lived on this earth as a man. Yet he's the role model. Why? Because point number one is you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind. This is where we have to go ultimately to see how we conduct our marriages, and that is look at Jesus Christ. Our role model, as we see him, always obeyed God, and we're supposed to be thinking and living like he did in our lives and what? in our marriages. We're supposed to pattern ourselves after what we learned about him as we study the Gospels and in the rest of the Bible. So we recognize the question simply is this: are we putting God first in our marriages? Notice what I said. I didn't say just putting God first. I said putting God first in our marriages. And as a result, are we committed to living godly way as a husband and wife? When it's not even easy sometimes. It's not easy. Our marriages are greatly affected for the better. And when we put God first, you will see that it will be better. And we will be greatly affected for the worse if we don't. Point number two. Now, where would you think I'm going to go on the second one? Well, you probably already know, but I'm going to be a betting man and say, I bet you don't know where I'm going to take it. Point number two. Think about this. The second of the Christian living basics for our marriage is that each one of us must learn to love our neighbor as ourself. Our mates fall into that category. Our mates fall into that category of a neighbor. But what are they? A very close neighbor. A very close neighbor. Notice Mark chapter 12 and verse 30 and verse 31. Let's take a look at the command, because there's a unique statement that is made here that has to do with the profoundness of a marriage relationship. Notice Mark chapter 12 and verse 30. Jesus had been asked, of all of God's commandments, which is the most important? Here was Christ's reply. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. This is the first commandment. Then it says, verse 32, and the second is like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now it's easy to read over the words in verse 31 without stopping to think what they mean, or to think about God is what God is requiring of us. It is the as yourself statement. I want to focus on that a little bit in the sermon today. That part is harder. Jesus plainly stated here that we all love ourselves. Jesus plainly stated we all love ourselves. Please understand, we all love ourselves because we do certain things because we do love ourselves. It's not referring to feeling good about ourselves. We hear a lot of that said in the society today about feelings and feeling good. By love or love for ourselves, God means simply, listen now, he means simply the concern or the interest we have for our own needs, our own desires, and our own welfare. There is nothing wrong with that statement, folks. Let me repeat it again. God means the concern or interest we have for our own needs, desires, and welfare. There is a good part of that particular statement. What kind of love do we naturally have for ourselves? Well, first of all, our love for ourselves is sincere. It is also genuine. So we say the love for ourselves is sincere and it is genuine. It is not an act that we're putting on. For example, if someone else hits his or her thumb with a hammer, we may not think very much about somebody else doing it. But if we hit our thumb with a hammer, we find there's a totally different thing, because you can't pretend that it doesn't hurt. It does hurt. It does affect us deeply. Or if we get a huge raise on the job, we don't have to work up pleasure. We don't have to say, I really don't care about the raise, but for my boss's sake, I suppose I ought to work up some happiness here. No. Our love or our concern of ourselves is real and it's genuine. But there is nothing wrong with that. It's how you transfer that somewhere else that's the important thing in the Sermon on Marriage that we're giving. Secondly, our love for ourselves is also intense. It is not half-hearted. Have you ever known anyone who had a wallet or a purse stolen from them and ever said, I really just haven't given it much thought that my purse or my wallet was stolen. I've been busy concerning myself with other people who might have their wallet or their purse stolen and their credit cards, etc., etc., etc. I just can't work myself up caring about what happens to me. No. That's not the way we react. Our self-love is not self-hearted. I had a friend of mine and I were, we were in Australia, and he lost his passport. He lost his wallet. He lost all of his credit cards. You can never imagine what it was like to be in a foreign country and you have your only identity, your passport, and to lose that. I will tell you the scrambling that went on for that. He got everything back except his money. And we all went into different rooms and started praying. And within about an hour and a half, he got the wallet back with those things and the passport. And of course, he simply was grateful for that. But I think the point was that, wow. And when he got it back, guess what his wife did? She started to cry. Why? Because it was such an emotional thing. Because that was their life. I mean, they were there and they would not have been able to get out of the country if they did not have those passports. So the point is, you see that there's nothing wrong with that sort of thing. Another quality, our love for ourselves does take action. If it's a cold day in December and you get out of bed and you're starting to shiver, we put on a robe, we put on a sweater. We don't say, well, self be warmed and filled and then go on shivering the rest of the day as we go without something warm. Our self-love does what? It takes action. It's a pleasure for us to take action for ourselves. I think that is an important thing. Nothing wrong with that. And finally, our love for ourselves are ongoing and permanent. For instance, we don't eat to satisfy our hunger on Monday and then get careless and forget to eat Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. Maybe in your house you do, but not in this man's house. He doesn't, because we live every day one day at a time. And then somebody would say, well, finally on Friday I got back to eating. You don't do that. We don't say I'm not in the habit of eating every day. We just don't worry about next year or the year after that. We simply take care of each day one day at a time. So my point is simple. What Jesus said here in the book of Mark is very simple. Our love for ourselves is genuine. It's intense, it takes action, and it's ongoing and permanent. Jesus said to love your neighbor as ourselves, requiring that a Christian love his mate with a love that is genuine, intense, active, ongoing, and permanent. You ever thought of it that way? Maybe we haven't thought of it in that particular way. Genuine, intense, active, ongoing, permanent. It's a tall order. And again, I think we see from Romans 5:5, we need the help of God's Holy Spirit to do this. Is that the kind of love that we have for our mates? Jesus didn't say anything about loving others as ourselves only when or if we feel they deserve it. A good prayer would be to ask God to give us the help we need, the kind of love for our mate that we had for ourselves. Let me repeat that. It would be a good prayer to ask God to give to us the kind of love for our mate that we have for ourselves. Point number three. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 35. It's a very simple scripture, but point number three in applying to our marriages is the practice of giving rather than getting. The practice of giving rather than getting. Here in Acts 20 and verse 35, many years God's church has described God's way of life as a giveway, as opposed to a getway. Here in Acts 20 and verse 35, we especially notice the last part of the verse, don't we? Notice what it says, Acts 20 and verse 35. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now that's a basis of everything we did. In the early years of the church, that was one concept that came across day after day after day whenever the man gave his sermons on the particular principle of the trees and the principle of life and all of those things that we simply see that sort of thing that God has intended. Quoting Dr. Phil, he had a favorite piece of advice for a married couple. He would tell them when they would wake up each morning, they should ask themselves, what can I do today to make life happier and better for my mate? What can I do to make life happier and better for my mate? What can I do today to improve our marriage? That's good advice. We might modify it to say, what can I do today to please God in my marriage? Because remember I said a godly marriage. I told you there are the first four basic foundational things from which we'll launch into other principles in the sermons to come in months ahead, is to remember, what can I do to please God in my marriage and make things better for my mate? That's an attitude. That's an approach of giving. Now, here's an interesting essay that was written some time back that reinforces the concept of giving in marriage. The person said the following. It was a wise man who said that it is important not only to pick the right mate, but to be the right mate. And contrary to many love stories, it is not during the first year of bliss that most dangers crop up. Marriages do not, like dropped chinaware, smash as a result of that first quarrel, which the newly married hope is unthinkable. Marriage is rooted, a growing and flowering thing that must be tended faithfully. Interesting concept. It must be tended. He goes on to say, lacking the mutual effort, we are apt to find someday that our marriage, so hopefully planted, has been withering imperceptibly. Gradually, we realize that. For some time, the petals have lost their luster. The perfume is gone. Daily watering with little gracious affectionate acts we all welcome with mutual concern for others' contentment, with self-watchfulness here and self-forgetfulness there to bring forth even new blossoms. It's something that has to be done. He says that marriages have to be tended. They have to be worked with. They have to be developed all along the way. And this is an extremely important thing. The kind of approach that he's talking about is the opposite of selfishness. You see, when you talk about loving others as yourself, we recognize the importance of selfishness being removed out of the act of dealing with another human being, and in this case, in a marriage. Selfishness, being self-centered or being a taker in marriage, is very destructive. I remember one time a person said to us that when they knew this person some years ago at college, they couldn't understand why someone would marry them when it was all about them. Their life was all about them. Everything revolved around them. And sure enough, it, in revolving around them, left no room to love other people in the way that it should be done. Selfishness is Satan's attitude. Satan has an attitude toward marriage. Each of us has to work on the problem of selfishness. It's there. I can tell you it doesn't go away if you've been married for 20 years or 30 years or 40 years or 50 years. You still have to fight with that. Let's go to another scripture that we don't use in this way, but I want to apply it today in this sermon in this special way. This is over in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 9. And we read an important principle here in Luke 9. Now, when you first read the verse, brethren, the subject of marriage is not typically what one has comes to their mind. You just simply don't. But it does apply to marriage and the concept of giving and overcoming selfishness. Of giving and overcoming selfishness. So we're going to read Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. And it tells you something. We talk about this in baptism. We talk about this in just Christian principles. But let's refer to marriage, okay? Chapter 9 and verse 23. Then he, referring to Jesus, said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Emphasis is on two things. Deny himself and number two, daily doing that. So we see something very interesting. One commentator said this, there is nothing self-indulgent about being a Christian. There is nothing self-indulgent about being a Christian. Taking up the cross meant the utmost in self-denial. Luke tells us that this is not something that can be finished once for all. That's what he says. It's not something that is finished once for all and go out of the way and it's gone. but it simply, it must be done daily. And that's why Dr. Phil made the comment he made. And I think it's a very important principle when you apply it, not just in Christianity per se, but in marriages as well. So we're told here in verse 23, it's an absolute requirement of a Christian to deny himself. In marriage, that would mean that our own needs, our own wants, our own happiness is no longer our top priority. That's very hard. I don't think that's easy. I don't think that's ever going to be easy. We have to be willing to deny ourselves, sometimes to sacrifice ourselves in order to please God, to serve and to help and please our mate. It's an interesting thing. We have some very good examples in the church. In fact, there are children who have grown up in the church and have seen the principle of self-denial at work in a very interesting way. Let me quote to you what several of the children have said. When you ask them what comes to mind when they think back to their parents' arguments, parents have arguments. I had one person tell me he never has an argument. And I said, somebody's dead in your house. Sorry, but that's the truth. But, you know, and I didn't want to tell this person, I think one of you is in your family, you know, that sort of thing. But I was nicer that day. Not always nice that way, but that particular day I was. But the point was, these children said that what came back to them when their parents had arguments, they'd say, they would argue about which one was going to allow to give to the other. Which one was going to be allowed to give to the other one. If dad and mom each wanted something different, dad would say, let's do what you want to do. And mom would say, no. Let's do what you want to do. Isn't that a nice argument? I have to tell you, that's a nice argument. But I think we see mom would say this, dad would say that. It was the kind of argument that had to be settled, but each was practicing self-denial and the give way. Oh, it didn't happen every day. Please understand. But it's a beautiful concept. But the children heard that and they repeated it to us years later when they had grown up. This doesn't mean that those in marriages, there's never a problem, that there never will be major conflicts that have to be worked out. It does show that self-denial and the giveaway of life were put into practice. And to put it another way, it works. It works. Now, it would be a good place here to mention that I'm not saying that self-denial means that a husband or a wife should simply resign themselves to a situation where important needs are unmet. I'm not saying that at all. Open and honest communication done in the right way, in a loving way, and learning to resolve conflicts and problems is absolutely necessary in every marriage. I don't think there's any question about that. They're critically important to the success of a godly marriage. I don't want you to go into the opposite ditch, because we have to understand that is important. We simply have to understand that there is a critically important thing to deal with those things as well in the success of a godly marriage. Still, many conflicts and problems can be avoided in the first place when one or both of the parties in marriage are willing to deny themselves as a way of sincerely giving in love to the other person instead of pleasing the self always and protecting our self-interest. It's all there. We are all there. We can get very stubborn. We all do. We can honestly say that we inherit certain Israelite tendencies. And if you're from Missouri, you are the show me state. I've lived here enough years to know that. And it's interestingly fun and hair pulling once in a while. But the point is that you see that that's something we have to work on. So we understand giving to the other person instead of pleasing the self and protecting our self interest, we try to serve. We try to build up. We try to help the other person. Okay, let's turn to Romans 15 now. Again, we're taking principles that you apply to Christianity and doing something that perhaps we haven't looked at in that way in the sermon today about doing it in the marriage. Our role model for self-denial is Jesus Christ. Think of all the ways he denied himself in order to serve us. So here in Romans 15 and verse 2, we see something very important. Notice the words. He said, let each of us please his neighbor, including a husband or a wife, for his good, leading to edification. Verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself. As it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, it's a beautiful verse talking about simply good Christian policy, principles, and concepts. Now, I want to read those from the Amplified Version or the Amplified Bible. It is perhaps a little bit of a looser translation, but bear with me because I think it does have a good way of explaining it. Notice what it says. Let each one of us make it a practice to please or make happy his neighbor for his good and for his true welfare, to edify him, to strengthen him, to build him up spiritually. For Christ did not please himself, gave no thought to his own interest, but as it is written, the reproaches and abuses of those who reproached and abused you fell on me. How can we demonstrate that we have real ongoing concern for a mate? Sometimes you have to take a loss for the sake of the other person. Sometimes you have to take a loss for the sake of another person. There are four ways that you can give to a mate, I think, that are important. One, regularly thank him or her for what they do. Secondly, you can encourage and praise a mate sincerely, of course, for things that they do right and do well. To pray for our mate, and not to P-R-E-Y on our mate. There's a difference between praying for and praying on an individual. And I think we understand the difference between the two. We go before God instead of going after that individual. And another way to give to our mates is by accepting them. It's an interesting quote, and I call it a humorous quote, because everybody has annoying and irritating faults and weaknesses. Nobody goes without them. It's just a part of being human. But you may have heard the humorous quote. It says, I love being married. It's great to find that one person you want to annoy for the rest of your life. Now, we laugh about that, but, you know, I think the principle of that is, yeah, we do. We have to understand that we all come with those thorns and thistles at times. Romans 15 and verse 7, just drop down a little bit. We just read verses 2 and 3. These verses in Romans 15 are in the context of some problems Paul was helping the members with. But again, the principle certainly applies to us in the church. Notice Romans 15 and verse 7. He said, therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. That we receive one another. Now, New Living Translation, again, it's a looser translation, but I think it gives you a little bit of an idea. It puts it this way. So accept each other just as Christ accepted you, then God will be glorified. Our English word accept means to receive or to regard favorably. To do that, you have to look for the good and the positive in our mates and simply be willing to overlook sometimes some of those weaknesses. Not to focus on the negative. Oh, sometimes you have to do some things. It does not mean that you overlook serious sinful habits. You never want to do that. That would not be demonstrating the real love and concern for a mate. But we all have our garden variety weaknesses and faults. We all have our garden variety weakness and faults. And we're told to tolerate, to put up with those things. We should concentrate on the good things that our mate has to offer rather than on what she lacks. Verse 7 ought to hit home with all of us because it says to accept each other just as Christ accepted us. Now think about that for a moment. Did we have to be perfect? No. Did we have to be free of faults and weaknesses before he accepted us? No. It wouldn't make any sense to be grateful that God has accepted us in spite of our faults and then turn around and refuse to accept a mate because he or she isn't exactly what we want them to be. Sometimes accepting a mate for what he or she will actually become brings about a change for the better in another person. Let me explain that. Sometimes accepting a mate for what he or she will actually bring about a change for the better at some particular time in their life. Let me tell you about a story. I think it's most interesting. One woman wrote this. She said she was inspired to change about a particular thing. She and her husband had tried to live by certain biblical principles. She said that her husband's background made him very time conscious. And for years that caused a lot of tension in their marriage because, as she put it, she was not time conscious at all. Now, I would assume that it was something they tried to resolve over the years, but she hadn't changed. The woman wasn't a child, so her husband couldn't insist or demand that she change. As adults, we only change ourselves, and simply we can't force a husband and a wife to change. That's the principle that God's Word has said. So here's what happened. The woman described the time when she was late getting ready to go somewhere with her husband. As a result, there was tension for about 2 hours. That sort of thing in the car, probably as they were going wherever they were going. And you could just hear his teeth grinding or doing whatever he was doing in the car. Men, we understand. We get carried away sometimes like that, right? And so the point was that a short time later, she was late again. But this time, her husband unexpectedly had a different attitude. He wasn't irritated. In fact, he was pleasant. And they enjoyed their time together. So later she asked him about it. And that's a dangerous place to go. And he told her that he decided, listen to this, to accept her for what she was and trust God to change her where she needed to change. He accepted her where she was and trust God to change her what she needed to change. What effect, she said, did it have on her? When he said those words, she promised herself that she would not be late for the next occasion. She wrote, "And I wasn't. I was the first one in the car, and that was rather phenomenal." You understand what we're dealing with here. "My husband's attitude was so motivating to me, I knew he was taking me just as I was with a glaring fault in my life, and it gave me the determination to be the kind of person he wanted me to be." I'll say here, sometimes it doesn't work, and when it doesn't, I still think we have to understand we have to accept our mate. But she went on to say something else. "There were other ways, too, in which we were like sandpaper to each other, but God used them to rub off some of the rough edges in our lives." I think that's priceless. It's a humbling process, she said. We either learn the lessons involved and allow God to humble us as we do, or else we become bitter and resentful. These are some of the good thoughts which fit very well, I think, with 1 Corinthians 13 about patience, kind, not being irritable, not keeping a record of the wrongs that were done to us. I think it's most interesting to see that concept. Number four, the last point of the day. For a Christian to be a godly mate is by taking the challenge of living out the roles God designed for husbands and for wives. As somebody in the audience would say, I knew he was going there sometime today. Because this has been a very irritable area for some people over the years. I know this, that there were people that told me when I was doing a premarital counseling and I was going over the ceremony of the church, I had at least two or three people tell me, "Would you please remove submit? Would you please remove obey? Would you please remove?" And you know what my statement was? "Not on your sweet life." They had to decide whether they wanted me to do the wedding or not. Because that's what we believe. That's what we stand for. So the fourth way is looking at the roles. These are roles. These are responsibilities God has designed. In a nutshell, God emphasizes and highlights what the husband's responsibility is, the wife's responsibility. The husband's to be the head, the leader. He is to love his wife. The wife is to submit to her husband and respect him. So before we turn to the verses, it's good to step back for a moment and see the big picture. What's the big picture? What is God offering to men and women? It's eternal life in his family. His existence is going to be wonderful, exciting and interesting, fulfilling, rewarding. We can't imagine what it's going to actually be like, and it will last forever. And at that time, when people are changed to spirit beings, there won't be gender distinctions we now have or the marriage roles and relationships that we have. We won't turn to Mark chapter 12 and verse 25, but I'll read it to you. Listen to what it says. I think it's most interesting. "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of heaven." Excuse me, like the angels in heaven. There will be though structure and organization in the family of God, when it comes to responsibilities, the deck of cards will be reshuffled. The deck of cards will be reshuffled, so to speak. I think it's safe to say that there will be women who have been a part of God's church who will have more responsibility and authority than some men, because they did more in overcoming and growing. Some of the women who are in God's church will one day be an authority over some of today's men. Like it or not, I know going back 15, 20, 30 years ago, men did not like that statement. But it's true. It is true. Some women in God's church will be an authority over some of today's men. We see the roles in marriage are only temporary roles. And therefore, it's important that at the blink of an eye, God wants us to understand we use our experiences now to prepare for eternal life. We will be judged in part on how well we did our part in marriage. How well we did our part in marriage. God designed the role of the husband. He designed the role of the wife, not just for happiness and satisfaction in this life. He designed these roles to teach us spiritual lessons about God's love and character. Lessons about God's government. Lessons about how God's family lives. I ran across a very interesting quote in which the person said, "Make no mistake about responsibilities toward human beings. They are the greatest blessings that God can send us." Now, what they mean by that is that when you have responsibility toward another human being, you can learn by those things, and that's what these roles are all about. And it strikes me as to how the concept of responsibility toward a husband and a wife really applies in the subject toward the kingdom of God. So God designed husbands and wives. And when we're changed to spirit, I think we'll marvel at God's incredible wisdom and his love in these roles. We see spiritual realities we can't fully grasp now. And marriage is really a school. Marriage is really a school, giving us opportunity to learn lessons that we will benefit from. So let's go to Ephesians 5. Depending on who you are, your favorite or last favorite section of the Bible. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. We've read over this many times. It's not something we read only one time. We can have been married for many decades, and we'll find a lot to learn as we look at these. It is clear that it is ideal when both the husband and the wife are converted. That's why God instructs us who are single only to marry a converted person. For those already married, when God calls them and God hasn't yet called a mate, God is still able to bless that marriage, as I saw in my own family with my father and my mother. Notice chapter 5 of Ephesians and verse 22. It talks about wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, let's stop here, make a couple of points. Wives are not in any way inferior to their husbands. If you don't believe that, ask my wife. She will tell you that. They're not inferior mentally, intellectually, or spiritually. Unless we understand that, we simply will not have a balanced approach. God emphasizes the fact that when it comes to the most important area, the spiritual realm, men and women have equal potential to one day be in God's family. They are heirs together of the grace of life or of eternal life. In marriage, one is not better than the other. Each has a different and an important role. We're told here that the husband is the head of the marriage. It is his job to lead through his example and through service. But he leads in a relationship of two equals. He leads in a relationship of two equals. You must remember that at all times. It will help you a great deal. We want to look at the word submit. The Greek word for submit here in this particular case means to arrange in order underneath. Submission in marriage involves a woman voluntarily placing herself under her husband's authority. Not because he's always right or because of his special abilities, but because she is a Christian. And as it says in verse 22 here, submit as to the Lord. She wants to do things God's way, believing that God knows best. Every team needs a captain. A marriage and family need a leader. someone who gives the overall direction to the family, someone who is responsible to God for the family decision. In a Christian marriage, that has to be the husband. But the husbands and the wives should work together as partners in developing their family plans. I think it follows that it is not good for a married man to make all of the family decisions alone. It is not good for a man to make all the family decisions alone. Ideally, most of the time, husbands and wives will come to a decision together and agree on it. And most of the time, you wait until that happens. Sometimes you wait a day, sometimes you wait a week, sometimes you wait a month. But sometimes, I know when you have to make it, like right now, that may happen. But the point is, most of the time, we can see two people coming together to make that decision. Wives then support his decision in the right spirit and the right attitude. Submitting isn't necessarily hard when a wife agrees with her husband. The test comes when they disagree. A good way of thinking about submitting as a husband to a wife is a woman who's supporting her husband in his goals, responding, adapting, and being on his team. These are all principles that we look at. Contributing to his efforts, helping him. If you think of a rope and a tug of war, submitting involves being on his side, pulling with him, instead of being at the other end of the rope. These are just basic principles, I think, that are extremely important. Sometimes we have to think that some things that should give a wife a lot of encouragement is that Jesus Christ understands your role. Think about this for a moment. He submitted to the Father for 33 and a half years on the earth. He's always been under and always will be not number one in authority. He will never be number one in authority, but number two under the Father. And guess what? He's pleased to have it that way. And learning how to work with that situation becomes extremely important. Now, verse 24, it gives you a few more principles. I think obviously we understand that the verses along here does not mean that a wife is to submit to physical abuse or violence. I think we understand the church never has tolerated anything along that line. But we see that now as we talk to the wife, first of all, then in verse 25, we turn to the role of the husband and notice what the husband must do. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And I think that is a very important principle. Verse 26 and verse 27 give you some principles to look at. Then in verse 28 it says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Then he talks about the nourishing of that body in verses 29, 30, and then 31, 32. But notice verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. We saw this earlier in the sermon. What kind of love? I said to you, first of all, it was genuine. Secondly, it was intense. Thirdly, it was active. And fourthly, it was ongoing and permanent. And it simply says, and then let the wife see that she respects her husband. And God simply tells us that the wife should respect the role that God put him in, and in a respectful way of doing that. Now in this section we see going through here, we see something very interesting. In these few verses that we went over, the words love, loves, and loved are used six times. They're used six times. Four of them are directed to the husband to love his wife. And of course, wives should love their husbands too. But it is clear from these verses that God holds the husband accountable to do all he can do to ensure that there is love in his marriage. And I think we also remember by looking at the other scriptures that there is self-sacrificing love for his wife as a husband is also under the authority of Jesus Christ and is supposed to be a pattern and a pattern that he should follow after Jesus Christ. So a husband's duty is to serve his wife, meet her needs, even if times it involves sacrifice and suffering. That's what we begin to see by putting those first three principles together with this fourth one. He's there to protect her, to help her, to talk with her. He has to find out what to do to please her and to make her happy. These are all basic principles that we think about. He spends time with her. He values her as his partner. He praises and he encourages and thanks her. And I think we just simply have seen two areas of submission and of love. And it does not say in any of these sections in this particular scripture that a husband may demand submission from his wife or that a wife may demand love from her husband. And I think that is something very, very important. God doesn't give either the husband or the wife the right to demand something from the other. He just simply shows us a better way. What is that way? It's very simple for a husband to enable his wife to submit and for a wife to enable her husband to love him. That's a completely different approach and perspective to enable. There's a totally different approach. It's positive. It's making each other able. It's making each other able. God's approach to us, that's what he does for us. He enables us to do what we need to be doing by giving us his Holy Spirit. He helps us to do what is required. He makes it possible. And a man who puts himself in his wife's shoes and realizing it can be hard to submit, man has to do that. He simply has to do that. And by doing so, he can enable her by loving her, giving her plenty of evidence of his concern. He's really trying to listen, to find out her deepest needs and her feelings, and how he can fulfill them. That goes a long way to enabling her to submit and making it easier for her to do that very thing. A wife who tries to put herself in her husband's shoes realizes it's hard for a man to love a woman like he's supposed to, as Christ loved the church. She can enable him by submitting to him, supporting him, responding. That will go a long way to enabling her husband to love her. Today, we have seen four basic points. They're very simple. They're foundational. There'll be more to discuss over the next few months in these areas. But we see putting God first in marriage, not just in overall Christianity. Two, loving our mate as ourself. I showed you a different look at that scripture. You probably have not talked about that in a long time in relationship to marriage. Number three, the giving way and living the giving way. And number four, God-given roles in marriage, where I told you simply that we are equal partners in the grace of God. And working from that perspective, I think it is very important. Now, let's go back to the story I started with. The woman who said to her husband, "You never," remember that? I will begin with the story again of how the woman or the wife in a moment of frustration yelled at her husband saying, "You never help me around the house." She went on to say that was not accurate. "Although Howard doesn't always notice the things that I do, he is always willing to help. I'm sure he was tempted," she said, "to defend himself by saying, 'What do you mean I never help you around the house? Just last week I—'" But that's not what he did. That's not what he did. Instead, he asked the question, "What can I do?" Still frazzled, she said, "I snapped back and said, 'Plan next week's menu. Shop for all the groceries. Cook all the dinners.'" And he did. And he did. The meals were simple. Very simple. Frozen pizza, hot dogs, chicken nuggets. But the love behind them was extravagant. And I thought that was interesting. She said that that's the key that I saw. That after it was all said and done, the love behind those simple meals was simply extravagant. I like the story because it illustrates several of the Christian basics we've covered today. Loving your neighbor as yourself, denying yourself, living God's way of give. And husband fulfilling his role in loving his wife. I think when we stop to look at the importance of what we're doing in the church of God, it's going to make a difference in the world tomorrow as to how we teach those people and rule them well in that kingdom, having learned in this life what we have learned.